Please open to Isaiah 33. Welcome to you who are new visitors. Glad to have you. We're going through the book of Isaiah, this important prophecy in world history and in the scriptures. Today we find ourselves in Isaiah 33, so please follow along as I read. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts sleep, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Here you are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. I've entitled this message, Citizenship in Zion. As I've told you before, and I think it's appropriate to say again with the word Zion coming up in our chapter and even in my title, the word Zion is another name for Jerusalem. But not just Jerusalem as it always is. It's the word for ideal Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where God's people dwell with him safely, where God's people trust him and obey him rightly, and where God's king, Jesus Christ himself, reigns and oversees and governs his people and oversees and governs the entire world from Jerusalem. That is Zion. And Jerusalem goes through a lot of highs and lows in the Old Testament and in the New, doesn't it? And when Jerusalem and its inhabitants are distrustful of the Lord, Zion is not what is pictured. It's not ideal Jerusalem. This is not how it's supposed to be. But when God's people return to him in humility, and he is there with them presently, and he rules them, and the nations are drawn to him, that is when you understand a little picture of Zion, what it's supposed to be like. And the Bible teaches that one day there will be a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth, and it refers to that place then as Zion. And Jewish followers and Gentile followers will flood in to be with their king. So, the topic for Isaiah 33 is regarding citizenship in Zion. It's interesting to know people who have left maybe a war-torn nation and come to the United States, or maybe some other secure nation or prosperous nation, who have come to one of those nations for help, for refuge, for a place to dwell in, for a place to live. Our family has a personal friend who left a war-torn nation and followed through the path of citizenship to become a citizen of America, and just a couple years ago became a citizen of the United States. And it's a special process to understand. And in many ways, it starts with a great need, doesn't it? People leaving a place that is dark and scary and overwhelming, looking for refuge, and then they come to America and they're met with certain standards to uphold or certain requirements for entry and citizenship into the United States. And then once they are allowed to come in and it becomes official, they pledge to the government of the new place that they're in. They pledge to the government of the United States if they're coming to the U.S. There's a pledge to honor and uphold the laws and the government of the land. So there's a need, there are requirements, and then there's a commitment. There's life under the government that you choose to and have committed to abide under. That reminds me a lot of Isaiah 33. There's desperation for a new era. This life is difficult, it's heavy, it's hard, not only because of enemies from outside, but also because of our own sin. There's a desperation to be in Zion. There's a need to be in a new place, citizen of a new home. There's also requirements for that home, and that comes up in our passage. And then there is life under the king of that new home, the king of Zion, and that comes up at the end of our chapter. So for our outline this morning, three keys to understanding citizenship in Zion. Three keys to understanding citizenship in Zion. We'll notice the desperation to be in Zion, the requirements to enter Zion, and finally, the majestic king of Zion. So first, the desperation to be in Zion. In verses 1 to 12, Isaiah pronounces a woe on Assyria. That's how it starts. Now, for the past number of weeks, we've been going through a number of woes, or your Bible might say, ah, criticisms of Judah and Jerusalem. This final woe is different. This is the woe pronounced on Assyria. It's a woe pronounced on Judah's greatest enemy at the time. So Isaiah pronounces a woe on Assyria and asks for the Lord's help for the people of God. He then praises the Lord, and then he laments the state of Judah. So under this first point, let's just say this. We've got a lot going on. Again, a pronouncement on God's enemy, you will be brought to an end. And then Isaiah gives us a request in verse 2. He's asking the Lord to be their daily strength for what they need, the people of God need. And then he praises God because he knows God will be exalted and he will bring a righteousness to Zion. And then he laments the state that they're currently in. We can say this, in verses 1 to 12, we'll follow Isaiah through a number of emotions. And it's helpful because I think this is what our life is like today. Lord, there are enemies out there. There are things going on that are problems. There are concerns that we have. There are enemies of yours who wreak havoc. And then we go to the Lord's help, and we pray daily for strength for a number of things. And then sometimes, maybe every Lord's Day, we come together and we remember that our God is exalted. He's made promises. He's at work. He will do things. And we rest our heart there. And then we go away from the service and Monday morning starts, and then we lament the state of where we're at. Well, Isaiah sounds like he gets us. That's what life is like. There's a desperation to be in Zion. There are highs and there are lows. There are promises to hold on to. There are difficulties that we face today. So let's look first at the first part of the desperation, the woe on Assyria. First, verse 1. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed. This is Assyria going up and gobbling up nations and places and cities, and they have not yet been destroyed. You traitor whom none has betrayed. Assyria would form alliances and compacts and agreements with people and then renege on them. They actually do that to King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah, you can see this in 2 Kings, sends money to Assyria. Here, don't attack us. Sends, theologically speaking, God's money that is meant to be used for his kingdom purposes in Jerusalem from God's temple to the king of Assyria. That's a wicked trusting in an enemy of God so that they won't attack you, instead of trusting in the living God. So King Hezekiah himself will do that. Now, did that keep Assyria from attacking Judah? No. So Assyria is a traitor. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you've ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. There will be a time when your destroying will come to an end. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. You can look this up in your world history books. From 612 to 609 BC, the kingdom of Assyria fell to the kingdom of Babylon. So Isaiah 33:1 actually has come true. God knows what he's talking about before it even comes true. Justice was done to Assyria. And then Isaiah in verses 2 to 4 goes to God on behalf of the nation, and he's asking God for help. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Remember, just a couple chapters ago, the Lord said, I'm not solving all your problems, in a sense, because you've rejected me. I'm waiting to be gracious to you. Here, Isaiah, on behalf of the people, perhaps this is a turn. This is a turn in their repentance, perhaps. But at least Isaiah knows that they need God to be gracious to them. And they need to wait for his timing to conquer their enemies. They haven't been waiting. They haven't been trusting. They've been moving everywhere and looking for saviors everywhere. But here, Isaiah is saying, we need your grace, and we're waiting for you. We're trusting in you. Be our arm every morning. That's a way of saying, be our strength every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. As a reminder, this week, as I'm just kind of in my devotion time going through the Psalms, coming to Psalm 5, and David saying that he had a daily practice of preparing his prayers before the Lord. And we know that the greater David himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, would go and meet with his Father first thing in the morning. So the old king of Israel, David, the eternal king of Israel, Jesus Christ, had a pattern of going to the Lord in the morning for strength. And here Isaiah says, on behalf of God's people, be our strength, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? I think it's a good practice every single morning to go to the Lord for strength. You have enemies outside of you. You have a flesh that wars against you inside of you. We need God's strength every morning. It's good to acknowledge that's him. It's good to go to him for strength. One writer said, if God leaves us to ourselves on any morning, we are undone. That's a good thing to remember. Isaiah continues in verse 3, at the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts sleep, as it is leapt upon. So Isaiah says to God, when you stand up to act, when you stand up to do something to Assyria or to whatever enemies face us, when you stand up, they start to flee. They are destroyed. And when they're destroyed, you plunder them. You take what is yours, Lord. You take and give to your people what is yours. And so, what happened to Assyria? They not only fell, they were plundered. Just like the caterpillar gathers, nations gathered the plunder of Assyria. As locusts leap, maybe you've walked through a field and you've seen locusts leap around. That's a picture of Babylon or even the nations going and taking what's Assyria's. They had great monuments to their kings. They were in Assyria, in Nineveh. Now, they're in the British Museum. They were plundered. This came true because God's people went to him for help. Next, Isaiah praises the Lord for his rule. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Notice the need. Isaiah's casting himself onto the future, future realities. He knows what will happen in the future. Isaiah and his and God's people are desperate now. But they remind themselves, and Isaiah reminds himself, the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high, which means he can't be touched by any little Assyrian or any little wicked ruler today or anything that shakes its fist today at God. He dwells on high. You can't touch him. Lord's exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. One day, God's dwelling place and the dwelling place of his people will be full of justice and righteousness, not just because he exercises it, but his people will have a zeal for righteousness and to do right and to not do wrong. Isaiah knows this will happen one day. Is it happening then at the time of Isaiah's writing? No, not at all. But he knows it will. And he will be the stability of your times, says Isaiah speaking to the people of God who have so often rejected him. He says he will be the stability of your times. They are anything but stable right now. Their hearts are shaking. They're looking every which way for help. And he says that he, the Lord, will be the stability of your time. He'll be the abundance of salvation. They're looking for salvation. And so many of their attempts fail. They even send money to Assyria. That will fail. There's one person, one king, one divine being, one God, one covenant-keeping God who can alone give them salvation. He also gives them wisdom and knowledge. As they trust him, he teaches them how to live. He teaches them what righteousness looks like. He teaches them and they walk in his ways. And then it ends in this verse, verse 6, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The awe of God, the trembling, looking to God and being fascinated by him is Zion's treasure. That's an interesting statement. It's not just what he gives that is treasure to God's people. Being in awe of him and knowing that he is yours and for you and he has saved you and he's powerful and he's forgiven you. The awe of God, that itself is your treasure. And that's what this is teaching. Isaiah knows that this is coming. These realities are coming one day. And right now he's desperate for them because right now these realities aren't felt or acknowledged or seen yet. That's why he laments the state of Judah in verses 7 and 9. Behold, their heroes cry in streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. So King Hezekiah has sent envoys of peace. Go make peace with Assyria. Go have a peace summit. Go and have some peace accords. Go and make a peace treaty. And the envoys weep because it didn't work. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveler ceases. Why is there no one on the roads? Because the roads are dangerous. there are certain places you don't let your young kids go when they get their driver's license. Hey, a bunch of us are going to drive through downtown, you know, San Francisco this weekend in the middle of the night. No, Johnny, you're not. The highways will lay bare. They will not be inhabited, at least with my car. They won't. Why? Because there's trouble. There are threats. And so the people of God have been looking towards saviors who are not God, and they are looking every which way. And it's gotten so bad that when you travel on certain places around that region, there are robbers, there are people who take and rape even during this time. And that's why Isaiah mourns. We've tried things. We've tried to send heroic leaders to form peace accords. The envoys of peace then weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Why? Covenants are broken. Assyria didn't keep their word. Cities are despised. There's no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Now he's going to give us the names of four places that are often known for their fruitfulness and their flourishing, their beauty. This could be a reference to the idea when there are military incursions and battles like there were at this time, Assyria attacking this place and that place and this place and that place, it has an effect on the geography, on the forests. Military goes through and decimates the resources, things like that. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Everything feels the desperation. Not just the people of God, but even the created world feels the desperation of the times. And isn't it so interesting that verse 10, Yahweh says this, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted." What word did you hear repeated? Now. So get this. When the nation's at its lowest point and sees that we've put ourselves in a bad place, you know where the highways are deserted? You know why the peace accords are broken? We're to blame. When the nation says that, now God arises. You've seen your sin. You've seen how you've tried things apart from me. And they acknowledge that. Now he stands up to do something. And he has a rebuke for them in verse 11. This is to Judah. "You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you." You've tried things that don't bring fruit. You've tried things that don't work. And if you continue trying those things themselves will be what destroy you, is what he's saying. And then in verse 12, he gives a warning to the nations, like Assyria. And the peoples, often a word for nations in the Old Testament, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime. Like thorns cut down, they are burned in the fire. God's enemies will be destroyed. They will be judged. God's enemies wage war on his people. Now his people have themselves turned from God. And he will discipline them and bring a remnant home. But the enemies of God, who are relentless, who do not stop and go after his people, they will be destroyed. That is a constant reality. That is not just an Old Testament truth. Again, we went through this just a couple years ago when we went through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, he tells the church, Paul does, you are God's building, you are God's temple. You're God's building. If anyone destroys God's building, he will be destroyed. Don't mess with the church. Don't mess with the people of God. And God here tells his enemies, the peoples, verse 12, they'll be burned as to lime. The thorns will be cut down that are burned in the fire. So in all of this, I mean, Isaiah went all over, didn't he? You're going to get it, Assyria. Lord, help us. Be our strength. Lord, you are exalted. Lord, look at the state we're in. There's a desperation to be in Zion. Hebrews 13:14, speaking of the new covenant people of God. Here, we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. The author of Hebrews understands that reality. I think it's important for us today to remember this isn't Zion. Don't let anyone tell you that this is Zion. Oh, once you get out of California, move to Prescott, it'll be Zion. No, it won't. The curse, believe it or not, has actually got to Prescott. This is not Zion. This is not our home. Your retirement, not Zion. Because you'll be retired, you'll have your 401k in order, you'll get to your beach house, sit out there, pour your glass of wine or whatever it is you drink, your glass of milk, you'll sit out there, you'll look out at the waves and thinking, ah. And then you'll get a call and your granddaughter's in the hospital. This is not Zion. Don't get lulled to sleep. Don't think that this is the place that we're aiming for. We here have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. There's a certain sense of desperation that we have right now that we always feel. Just look at your last week. You've been disappointed in you, and you've been disappointed in others. This is every week to some regard. And this last week, you've laughed and you've smiled. And you felt joy. You've experienced the highs and lows. And that alone tells us that we need something beyond this. The laughs and the joy doesn't last here. And the hardships continue to weigh down. We need something else. We need Zion to come. We need the place without enemies. We need the place where we're without our own sin. And we need the place where death can't touch. So I think by implication here in verses 1 to 12, it's good for us to remember verse 2, go to the Lord daily in prayer for strength as we are here waiting for Zion. Go to the Lord daily in prayer for strength. He gives strength when asked. Lord, I'm facing X, Y, or Z. Give me the strength to help me with X, Y, or Z. He loves to do that for his people. He doesn't bring them to Zion immediately, but he does give daily strength. And also verses 5 to 6, don't forget that even in our desperation, there is a time for praising the Lord, for praising the Lord for what we know he will do. And that's what Isaiah does in verses 5 to 6. That's a good thing for us to see also. So we're desperate for Zion. Next, let's see the requirements to enter Zion. Verses 13 to 16. God has said, just in verse 12, that he will burn his enemies. That's what he said. But now, rebellious Judah looks at the fire and knows that they've sinned too. And they ask the question that comes up in verse 14. Look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. So this isn't the Assyrians that are afraid. God's pronounced judgment, and it will come to Assyria. And so his rebellious people look and they think, if he does that to them, we've also rebelled against him. And so they say, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? They know what they deserve. But let's go back and look at verse 13. The Lord says this, hear you who are far off. That's the Lord telling the nations, listen to me. Listen to what I've just said in verse 12. Notice what I've done. Nations of the world, I destroyed Egypt and their army back then in the days of Moab, or in days of Moses. I've destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. Hear you are who you who are far off, what I've done. And you who are near Judah, his professing people, acknowledge my might. You're so fixated on the might of Assyria. Acknowledge my might. That's why the people ask, Or they say in verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Listen, this is the start of salvation. When you see the might of God and realize you've rebelled against him, and you realize that you deserve the everlasting burnings, that's a good place to start. You do not want to end there. But that's a good place to start because now you realize I need someone to save me. I've tried everything else. Luther said, rightly to feel sin is the torture of all tortures. Some of you know that. You remember when you came to Christ and how horrible you felt prior to him giving you mercy. You felt the weight of your sin. Rightly to feel sin is the torture of all tortures. The troubled conscience, the staying up, the continual reminders of your failure, the feeling that you've betrayed people, you betrayed God, that whole feeling, the weight of that, and how that affects every part of you, is the torture of all tortures. But there is a Zion. There is a place where God dwells with his people. There is a place of security and salvation. And we see the requirements for entering that place in verse 15. He who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. Remember earlier in the chapter, God dwells on the heights, his enemies can't touch him. Listen, if you just do these things, you will dwell on those heights. So is that good news? You can earn yourself the ability to be in Zion, evidently. He who walks righteously, you just need to walk righteously all the time. So it's a new day, start today. He who speaks uprightly, you never complain because complaining is an attack on God and his providence. So you never complain. So walk righteously, never complain or curse or slander or spread gossip. You do that and you can have Zion. Make sure, third, in verse 15, you despise the gain of oppressions. When someone offers you a bribe, you shake your hands. You don't grab that bribe. You shake your hands so they don't hold a bribe. When you think, I can do that. I've never been an elected government official who's taken a bribe. Okay. Have you ever allowed someone to sin because it would benefit you? Well, you've done that. You violated this, just don't do it anymore, and you can get Zion, okay? Have you ever allowed someone to sin because they were your friend or family member? Your righteousness has only been evident in some situations, but not all. So, if you want to enter Zion, you feel the desperate need for it, don't do this anymore. In addition to walking righteously and speaking uprightly, and then you need to stop your ears from hearing bloodshed. Well, if there was ever someone murdering somebody, I would not listen to that. Oh, well, congratulations, that's great. You ever listen to gossip? You've listened to someone murdering someone. You ever listen to someone's anger toward another person? Well, from now on, you need to stop your ears from hearing that so that you can have Zion. You ever listen to anyone damage a brother or sister's reputation? Don't do it anymore. Put your hands over your ears so that you can have Zion. And then, make sure you shut your eyes from looking on evil. Have you ever looked at evil? Well, don't do it anymore, and you can have Zion. And the promise is verse 16. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. Rocks, fortresses of rocks were helpful to David while he was on the run, from Saul. He came across a place where there's a fortress of rocks. That's a good thing. So if you obey in all these areas, you'll dwell on the heights. You'll have a place of defense. Enemies can't touch you. You'll have a fortress of rocks. You will have what you need. Bread will be given to you. Water will be sure. You can count on it. You'll never go thirsty. You'll never be in need. You will have all you need. You'll have provision and you'll have security. So there are requirements to enter Zion. And these requirements, don't they reflect the righteousness of God? God himself has never violated any of these requirements. Jesus himself, when he came to the earth, he never did any of the things listed in verse 16 in any way. And so you understand when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Luke 10 and says, what do I need to do to have an eternal life? Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. He could have said, go to Isaiah 33:15 and do that. And the rich young ruler says, got good news for you. I've done those things. Nailed it. So Jesus presses him. Sell all you have, give to the poor. Jesus shows that his heart does not obey the law because the heart is more concerned for himself than loving his neighbor. He's broken God's commands. And the rich young ruler refuses to do that. So he's disqualified from Zion. Jesus told him, you do these things and you'll live. And you know what? That's true. You do all those things, you'll live. You know the problem though, right? We don't do those things. We don't. I told you, okay, it's a new day, start doing these things. But the problem is, but you've already violated those. So, do those things and live is true. There's only one person on the planet who's ever done all those things. And it's not me or you. It's Jesus Christ. That's why James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. Because that's the standard, perfection. We read earlier in 33 that the Lord will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. So he can't allow lawbreakers in. So you break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. He's completely righteous. You've been desperate for an environment like that. So imagine after going through the difficulties of life, you make a pilgrimage to the city of God where he dwells. Imagine literally hopping on a plane, going to Jerusalem. Christ is now in Jerusalem again, and you are walking up to the gates, you're making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and you're thinking, this is the king we all need to bow down to. This is the king we need to follow and learn from. This is the king who says he's salvation. Let's go. And you go, and you're standing in line to get into the city. Standing in line, and there are signs for where to go, and then you come, you're getting closer and closer, and there's this huge sign. And it's the sign with the requirements to enter. And the sign is verse 15. If you've walked righteously, spoken uprightly, despised the gain of oppression, shaken your hands lest they hold a bribe, you've stopped your ears from hearing bloodshed, you've shut your eyes from looking on evil, if you've done all of these, you can enter the city. Let me ask you the question. How'd you feel then? How would you feel? I think you'd feel the way we'd all feel. I can't get in. This is the requirement to enter Zion. Verses 13 to 16. Know the standard to get into Zion. There's a final step in our journey to Zion. People actually arrive, they're in Zion, and they're fascinated with the king. But at this point, my question is, how did they get in? Because the requirements seem to exclude everybody. Well, let's look at what life is like in Zion, and we'll get there. Upon entering Zion, verses 17 to 24, where will the focus be? When people walk into Zion, what will they be enamored by? Will it be the gold streets talked about in the book of Revelation? Will it be angelic beings? Will it be the size of it? What will capture the attention? One of my favorite things growing up as a kid, and I still enjoy doing it today, is going to baseball games. The real baseball games that are played outdoor, not in a room, you know. But going to an outdoor stadium, walking into the stadium, not being able to see the field yet, and then walking through kind of the tunnel or wherever they guide you, and walking through and then seeing the field and the sunshine, the blue and the green grass. I love that experience. Loved it when I'd go to Candlestick Park as a kid, the Oakland Coliseum, rest in peace. Loved all that. Now we go and it's, okay, you see it in Phoenix, but it's in a big giant room, so it doesn't have the same feel. But even then, seeing the field, it's just going to the stadium and then seeing the first sight that captures your attention. And it's like, the field. That's a little picture here. Notice the first verse in verse 17. Your eyes, when you enter Zion, will behold the king in his beauty. The central focus of Zion. The central focus of the New Jerusalem. You might be enamored with a lot of things in that place, but your eyes will first have their attention drawn to the king. And it's the king in his beauty. You'll be in awe of him. You'll want to look at him, to be with him, to be near him. You'll be drawn there. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. But again, I ask the question, but if the inhabitants, the citizens of Zion, are the ones that achieved those requirements of verse 15 on their own, why would the king be beautiful? They should be slapping each other on the back saying, well done, Elizabeth. Well done, Henry. We should be congratulating each other and looking at each other as the heroes of Zion. But for some reason, we're going to enter Zion and see the king in his beauty. And then we learn in Zion, verses 18 to 21, Zion's a place where we will be free from any spiritual or physical enemy. Your heart will muse on the terror. Your heart will ponder this when you get to heaven. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? So remember, Hezekiah brings God's money to Assyria so Assyria won't attack them. And you can see the Assyrian king taking all the gold and going into his vault and counting all the gold bars. Here's what Israel gave me. 49, 50, 51. He's counting the tribute. Where is he who counted, who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? Maybe the siege towers that he built up to Jerusalem to attack it? Where is that person? Where is that threat? You will see no more of the insolent people. Where are all the insolent people? You won't see them anymore. The people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Remember, God was using the people, the foreign nations who were battling against Judah. He used them to be Judah's judge. So all of these foreign speakers were judging his people. So where are they? You'll be asking. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Zion's not going to go into exile anymore. It's there. It's permanent. It's eternal. God's dwelling with his people. Whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. I love that. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, they are going to be a place of feasting. Think of the greatest feast or party that you've ever been a part of. Maybe it's your wedding reception. Maybe it's some sort of graduation party. Maybe it's a high school reunion. I don't know what it is. Think of the best feast and the most fun you've had at some sort of environment like that. Listen, it ends. People who go to those feasts sometimes then die. All the merriment ends, not in the New Jerusalem. It never ends. There are no more insolent people and no more threats. And then verse 21, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go nor majestic ships can pass. This is highlighting the fact that God is the one who is all sufficient for us. Remember earlier in Isaiah? Tyre and Sidon are these places that bring economic prosperity to the world. So we need ships, we need planes, we need barges to go and bring goods and services here and there so that we all kind of live securely. We need international commerce. We need all that. And sometimes with the waters where goods flow from here to there, sometimes on those waters, military vessels sail on those waters and there are threats. So here in the New Jerusalem, the waters are going to be wide. We don't need any boats from a far land giving us what we need. God gives us everything. And there the waters will be so wide that these other nations who seek to attack with their military weaponry, who would sail to our shores and attack us, the waters are so wide, there's no threat anymore. Again, why? Verse 22, our all-sufficient king is there. For our Lord is our judge. He determines what's right and wrong for us. Our Lord is our lawgiver. He leads us in the way. He teaches us how to live. Our Lord is our king. And that word king is very weighty. It's pregnant with meaning, I should say. That word king speaks to God's eternality. The Lord is our king, and he's not going anywhere else, and no threat can touch him, and we don't need any help from anybody else. He will provide us what we need. He's our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our king. He will save us. That's what we will be thinking in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. And again, just for good measure, one final judgment on Assyria. Verse 23, your cords hang loose. This is speaking of Assyria as a big ship, a battered ship, a broken down ship now. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. You picture Assyria, this huge ship taking from Jerusalem, taking gold bars and goods. Well, Assyria is going to be seen as a crippled, broken ship sitting there after God destroys Assyria with all their gold and silver that they've taken from other places, taken from God and his house. And it's as if the lame inhabitant of Zion, the one who was nothing to Assyria in the past, the lame citizen of Zion, the once pathetic citizen of Zion, now who is God's citizen in God's kingdom, cared for by God, will go, and you picture them hobbling up on crutches to the giant Assyria and saying, I'll take this back. This is mine and my king's. That's the picture of what's happening here. And then the passage ends. No inhabitant of Zion will say, I am sick. Won't that be a wonderful day? Nobody in God's kingdom as they dwell with Christ will say, I am sick. In fact, the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. There's the answer to the question, right? Verse 15, here's the standard for how you get in. No one can meet that standard. How are all these people in here celebrating the end of their enemies, feasting eternally, seeing their king is beautiful, having no more sickness. How did they get in? The answer is in the very last words of our passage. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The king of Zion went out of the city to bring us in. The Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ came, he not only took the sin, the punishment for our sin, he also gave us his righteousness. So picture yourself again standing outside the city, reading the sign, and putting your head down, thinking, I can't get in. And having the king himself walk out, grab you by the arm, and take you in, saying, you have my righteousness. We're going in. That is the message of salvation that the Bible points us to over and over again. We don't reach Zion by our own merit. We reach it by his merit that he freely gives to us because he's gracious. This is who God is. If you're not a Christian, I hope you believe this. This is what this book is all about. A redemption of sinful people so that they would be in the kingdom of God, enjoying a relationship with him forever because he saved them. He qualified them to live with him forever. Revelation 5 gives us a picture of the feasting of the praise in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're singing to the King of Heaven. Here's why he's worthy. Because you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people of God for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's why the king's beautiful at the end of our passage. That's why he's beautiful. So you've got a king, you've got requirements to get into his kingdom, but none of us can meet those requirements. So the king himself goes at the cost of his own life and brings us in. He brings us in with bloody hands and bloody feet. That's how he brings us in. It's as if we're outside the city, and when we put our head down, we realize we can't get in. But yet there are people who've been in line ahead of us. They're inside the city walls somehow. And they seem to be singing something or saying something. We listen closely, cup our ears to hear, and we hear them saying this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our violation of verse 15. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to everyone to his own way. Assyria, Egypt, you name it. Wealth, success, you name it. We've all like sheep gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what you realize is the king who's got a hold of your hand with his scars on his hand, the king who's got a hold of your arm bringing you in is not just a king. You realize, as Isaiah will soon tell us, the king is a servant. The king came to suffer. The king came to suffer in place of his people, to take their penalty and to bring them into Zion. I'll say it this way. The king is beautiful and majestic because he has scars. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we are all violators of Isaiah 33:15. And as Christians today, we tell you that we know why you are beautiful and majestic. Because you're our king who's also God's servant. You have served us by saving us. You've served us by bringing us one day to Zion and by communicating the truths of that even to us today. So, Lord Jesus, we praise you, the King of Zion. We thank you that we are, by faith, citizens of Zion. Thank you for qualifying us to live with you forever. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.